So we come to the story of the prodigal son, and the title I've been given is Two Rebels Under One Roof. I think when we start, we need to particularly emphasize, first of all, the importance of what the Lord Jesus said. His words have lasted for 2,000 years. We know that a lot of what politicians say or other philosophers or people like that are almost soon forgotten. But these words came from the lips of Jesus, the Son of God, and therefore they're important and they're significant to us even today. They have meaning and they have relevance to us today. No doubt about it, he spoke with great authority. There was an occasion when some people went to arrest him and he was giving one of his great discussions, one of his great teachings, and they said, "We couldn't arrest him. Never man ever spoke like this man." Such was the authority with which he spake, and they were amazed at the words that he spoke. So we don't just see this as a story. It's not just J.R. Rowling or Tolkien or something like that. Here is the word of God that came from the lips of the Lord Jesus, and because of that, it is particularly significant. The parable is really in two parts. The first part is really God's attitude to the sinner. Because you don't have to think very much about this story without recognizing that the father in the story is a clear, clear representation of God. So it is very much God's attitude to the sinner. But then secondly, when we get to the elder son, it's God's attitude to the righteous or the self-righteous. The chapter begins, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him." And these were the sort of despised people, the people whom nobody wanted to have anything to do with. The tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And Jesus told these three stories about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son to really get through to these people who thought they were better than everybody else, and he wanted to emphasize their attitude was not what God wanted. So that's really why the parable is in two parts. We call it the parable of the prodigal son, but actually it would be probably better to say it's three parables in one: the parable of the loving father and the parable of the unforgiving brother. So we're going to be thinking about the prodigal son, the loving father, and the unforgiving brother. That's really a sort of summary of where we are. So we'll start with the prodigal son. Prodigal literally means one who went away and one who sort of wasted what he had. One thing's pretty clear, he was restless, wasn't he? He didn't like being on the farm, as I suggested. He was bored, he was rebellious, he was selfish. He didn't like being there in that farm. And that's why he came to his father and he asked for the money. Now, interestingly enough, it was the law that you could do that. It wasn't against the law. But what is interesting, which I didn't realize until I started reading this up a little bit, that you'd have thought two sons, so one would have had 50% and the other would have had 50%. But that's not the case. In actual fact, the younger son only had a third because the older son was entitled to a double portion. So he would have had a third and the elder one would have had two-thirds. That's what the Moses law of Deuteronomy teaches, and that's probably the practice that they were going to have. But this man wanted his own way. He wanted freedom. And as somebody simply puts it like this, he wanted an overdraft, his brother wanted a current account. He wanted to keep the money, but the younger one wanted his due. And so he was given that. And off he went into a far country. Not a happy man, but he thought now life was going to improve and life was going to be great. And so I've called him reckless. He went into a far country. He squandered his money. And very soon, we don't know how long, because Jesus didn't say, there was extreme poverty. He was lonely and he was desperate. Things did not work out for him. And I think we can only say very simply this, that if we put our faith and our trust in money for life, that's what happens. We brought nothing into this world, and we certainly can't take anything out, says the scripture. And so to base our life upon money is not the best thing at all. And he obviously was inexperienced. He didn't know how to handle it, probably a bit extravagant. And as a result of that, he ended up, as I said, with nothing. He spent everything. And finding a job was so difficult. But as we told in the story and as we read, he ended up looking after pigs. A very distasteful job for an average Jew, a degrading job. Pigs were unclean animals, and to be with them for a Jewish man was certainly something that was the lowest of the low. And he ended up doing that. Almost the worst thing he could possibly have done. He wanted freedom. In a sense, he ended up with slavery, ended up looking after those pigs. But there, he was hungry, and he became humiliated, I think, by such a terrible thing. And as the Bible says, he came to his senses, and he really thought, what a fool I've been, how crazy I've been. And he decided that how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. Interesting, because they do distinguish, when you start looking at the history, between a servant who was more like a slave. He belonged to the master and he had rights, and he lived in the house, and he was had food provided, whereas the hired one was somebody who sort of was like a casual worker. They had no rights, and they were there one day, but if there was no work the next day, they didn't have a job. It was that sort of idea. And what he's basically saying is, if I could just be one of those hired men, the lowest of the low that you employ, I would be happy about that. Just have me back. So he's prepared to acknowledge that he's done wrong. He's going to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And he's prepared to seek his father's pardon. Interesting, though, he had to make the first move. You might have thought that his father would be out looking for him, having not heard from him, trying all sorts of ways of trying to find his son, but he didn't. He waited for his son to come back. His son had to make the first move. I think there's a very important spiritual principle there. There are many people, aren't there? And maybe some of us here this morning feel that life has been a bit of a mess for us. And we've reached the sort of lowest point. And we don't really know which way to turn. And we're looking for a way. And some ways we have to make the first move. The first move of going back to God, or going to God, just like this man did. He wanted to go back to his father. He had to make the first move. And sometimes that's how it is. I remember once talking to a man who had a serious alcohol problem, and I was trying to explain to him that even the gospel was like his other problem, because most people would say, until that person realizes he's got a problem, he'll never get any help with his alcohol problem. And similarly, until we realize that we've got a problem before God and we're sinners in his sight, we can't do anything. We have to make that acknowledgement and make that understanding, and then we can make our move. And that's exactly what this man did. He decided in his mind what he would do, and then he took the action. It says in verse 20, so he got up and went. I guess many of us look back to that day when we heard about the Lord Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, and it was in our minds about what had happened. And perhaps we read scripture here, and we understood a little bit more. And slowly, we decided to get up and go to him. That was the greatest moment in our lives, probably, that we decided we would get up and go to him. The action followed the change in our minds and in our hearts, and then we went. And so, that was what happened. And this repentant man who had acknowledged that his sin had taken him into such a place, he made the move. And he was restored. He was forgiven. He came back, and his father saw him and ran to him and threw his arms around him and so on. He said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no more worthy to be called your son." He didn't finish what he was trying to say. His father stopped him. "Quick, bring the best robe." And the robe was a sign of his honor. It may even be his father's own robe, some people wonder. But it was a sign of being the most important person, the guest. Give him that robe. Put a ring, which was a sign to him of authority. No servant, no hired servant, no slave would ever have a ring. And put it on him. Put some sandals on his feet, which was a sign of sonship. He was welcoming him back as his son. Amazing, really, isn't it? The heart of that man. And he was restored and brought back into the family, this repentant man. He had certainly had a change of heart. And that's why I chose that hymn. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought. I have ceased from my wandering and going astray since Jesus came into my heart. I hope we all know that. The reality of that. The joy of that. The wonder of that. My heart is very sad this morning. We had a phone call just before we set out to come to you. And a fellow who I looked after at a camper in 1962, when I was a tent leader and he was a teenager, he died yesterday morning. He'd been battling with cancer. Dear, dear fellow. And we had a great regard for him. But he's with the Lord. He has a hope that was strong and steadfast. And through his life, he had trusted the Lord and sought to serve the Lord and was a deacon and a leader in his church and so on. And now he's with Christ. That's the hope of everybody who comes repentantly. They're restored into the family of God and they have a hope that is sure and steadfast. It is sad. Sad for his wife, sad for his children and his grandchildren and the rest of his family. But he's with Christ. What about the loving father? Well, he was generous and kind, wasn't he? He could have made a big fuss about giving money to his son, but he didn't. And he gave it. And we don't know the weeks, the months, maybe years. His heart was heavy. Can we imagine him almost looking out every day, just wondering what was going to happen? But when he saw his son in the distance, a long way off, I wonder if he recognized him in such a state with the dirty clothes and his thin, and he must have looked a real mess. But his father saw him, and he was filled with compassion. His heart went out to him, and he ran to his son. Now, I can understand that, but in actual fact, in that day, that was quite a thing that you didn't do. Jewish men of importance and significance and prestige did not run around the place. They walked very sedately, very dignified. But he saw his son and is so thrilled to see him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. And as I said, he interrupted his confession. He wasn't prepared to do that. Some people are suggesting that there's something else that's quite relevant. And I just wonder whether the Lord Jesus, without saying it, brought this into the story. You see, if you go back to Deuteronomy, it says that if a father had a son who was wild and wasted his goods and had got away from God in a rebellious way, when he came back, the village could stone that man because of the way that he had ruined the reputation of his father and his family and even the place where he lived. I don't know whether that ever happened. We're not told that, but that was what Moses said should happen. And whether the father thought, "I've got to protect my son. They won't stone me if I'm holding on to him. I'm bringing him back. I'm welcoming him back into the family. I don't want him to be punished for what he's done. I want him to be safe." And so he ran and he kissed him and he interrupted confession and he began to celebrate. It was some celebration, wasn't it? My son was dead, but he's alive. He was lost, but he is found. And he welcomed him back as his son. What a wonderful picture that is. The picture of God's forgiveness to the repentant sinner. Billy Graham used to have that song at the end of his great mission meetings, just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, and thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And thousands of people heard that all over the world and came to the Lord because they wanted to repent of their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus. Some people say, well, actually, Luke 15 and the story of the prodigal son, it's not really the whole gospel. And in a sense, it's not. You can't bring into the parable what isn't there. And when the Lord Jesus told a parable, he usually had one or two points at the most. And he didn't bring in the fact that he was going to die on the cross. But we know this, that it's repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul taught that. And he taught that the cross was absolutely vital and absolutely essential to actually do what the Lord Jesus told them to do, to trust him and trust in the work of the cross. And this man, in a sense, pictures that because God the Father forgives those who come as repentant sinners. I stand forgiven, says the new hymn, at the cross. And what a wonderful thing that is, isn't it? We've got a debt to God. But by trusting in the Lord Jesus, that debt is removed and we're forgiven. He gives us a clean slate and we start again. How wonderful that is. How great and how glorious it is to know the reality of that. A loving Father. But we must go on. There's an unforgiving brother. And he was a committed man. He worked on the farm. He'd been loyal. He'd been hardworking. In his own words, he says, look, I've been slaving and never disobeyed your orders. I've worked hard on the farm. I struggled a bit with the next word, but I thought maybe cruelty was quite a good word because it tells us he was angry. It tells us he refused to go in. He was certainly self-righteous. He was certainly jealous. And the way he spoke to his father, look, you never gave me even a young goat. I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. That was not how sons spoke to fathers in that day. It might today a little bit, I suppose, but in that day, they had tremendous respect for the head of the family. And he spoke like that. It was almost insulting the way that he spoke. And he refused to go in. And the way he talked about his brother is quite significant. He said, and this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you killed the fatted calf for him. Not my brother, but this son of yours. He's not prepared to acknowledge that he even was his brother. This man is very unforgiving in every sense of the word, and he's got no love for his father or his brother. But then the father says to him, and I believe the man was condemned, my son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. And when we come into the family of God, those two truths are so special. You are always with me. He never leaves us, and we never leave him. We're part of his great family when we're trusting in the Lord Jesus. You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. His presence, if you like, his possessions. We have all that we need in him. And what a wonderful thing that is. That man didn't deserve that. He was so rude. He was so proud. He was so jealous. He said, you didn't even give me a goat, let alone the fatted calf, the most special animal on the farm, I think. But you wouldn't even give me a goat. And he was so horrible. But the father says, just a minute. Your son, your brother, he was dead. He's alive now. He was lost. He's found. We had to celebrate. And I want to say three things to conclude. The first is this. In each of those stories of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, there is celebration. And it's made clear, particularly in the story of the lost coin and the lost sheep, that the rejoicing is in heaven. And every single person who trusts the Lord, they're special to God. That's why we sang, I'm special. And there's celebration when they come to the Lord. And there was celebration in heaven, believe it or not, when at the age of 13, I trusted the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine that? Just a mere teenager, insignificant in every way, but I put my faith in the one who died for me on a cross, and heaven had bells ringing because somebody had come to know the Lord and were part of his family. And that's the story that we have here. We were once dead in our sins, but in Christ we are alive. We're lost because we were far from him, but in Christ we're found, and there's celebration. We don't know what the elder son did, do we? We don't know whether he came into the party or whether he stumped off, whether he left home, what he did. We have no idea at all. And the Lord Jesus particularly left it just like that. There's no sort of ending, really, because he was really emphasizing that this son, this older son who was so unforgiving, was just like the Pharisees, who looked down on these sinners, these tax collectors, and they despised them because of their lowly state. And he said, Jesus shouldn't be mixing with those sort of people. They're not important. And Jesus is saying, everybody's important. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter if you've really wasted your life. Doesn't matter if you made life a tremendous mess. It doesn't matter, because the Father will still forgive you and have you into his family if you're prepared to repent and trust in him. And the Pharisees had to have that message. Whether they took it on board, we just do not know. But we do know this, that the Lord gave them that opportunity. He told these stories to help them understand that everybody's important to him. There's nobody who's not. And it's a special thing to know the reality of that in a very special way indeed. We need to think about that, don't we? Yes, the ending was celebration. But it was sad that the other son, older son, whether he responded or not, we don't know. But whether the Pharisees turned their minds, we probably don't think they did, because they were still shouting that they should crucify the one who had done so much to make life possible for them. And so we come to the ending. And it is an ending which just finishes, but there's a challenge. It's a challenge to me that I should recognize that I'm in the Father's house and the Father's family, and I can come to him as my father, as a child. Somebody once said they had two birthdays, the day they were born into their natural family and the day they were born into the family of God. Maybe there's somebody here this morning and you're not part of God's family. You feel like the prodigal way away, and you need to come to him and trust the Father, be part of that family, and trusted the Lord Jesus, who loved us so much that he gave himself for us.